We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Discussing this morning with one of our congregation, one of the fathers of our family here, the difficulty of watching friends and family play sport today. He has taken up umpiring his boys' cricket team. And he says it's very difficult. And I understand and know the difficulty. I've appreciated it myself many times. That is, when you're out there watching schoolboys play cricket, schoolgirls play hockey, when you're watching any kind of non-professional sport today, it's very difficult because there's no action replays. You're never quite sure what you just saw, which in the case of the umpire is very difficult indeed. The only mercy being no one else is sure what they just saw either. Because I'm so used to seeing the batsman get out five times from five different angles, including that magnificent shot from the middle of the stumps, that I have very little capacity now for just watching the game and seeing it once. As soon as the appeal goes up, I immediately look to the scoreboard to see it all happen again, and it tends not to. That's especially embarrassing when you're umpiring. Now, here, we've got to look at Haggai. And so as to make sure that we can actually understand Haggai 2, we need to do a replay on last week's Haggai 1. This is an open book examination, especially if you've got your book open. Haggai chapter 1. If you're a person who is of an untidy habit, you've still got last week's outline stuck in there, haven't you? Those of us of more tidy habits, we've already filed that away. Some of us in the waste paper basket, and others where we keep our church outlines, which is for some of us in the waste paper basket. Now, for those of us, though, who haven't got them open, what's Haggai 1 about so we can get ourselves back onto the thread of the argument? 538 BC, 538, the remnant who feared the Lord left Babylon. Just a little group left Babylon to return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because the Persians had taken over Babylon from the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire was come to an end, and the Persian king Cyrus sent back captives, such as the Jews, to rebuild their cities and their civilizations. But the high hopes of the group who went back to Jerusalem were quickly dashed by the difficulty, the hardship that they faced, the opposition from the locals and the like. Nothing went right. So that by 520 BC, 18 years later, the temple was still a ruin. Oh, they'd started the foundation stones and the rest. They'd possibly got up some of the walls. It's hard for us to know exactly how far they'd got, but the place was still a ruin. That was God's house, was still standing, chapter 1, verse 4, a ruin. And so God stirred up Haggai to call the people back to the job. For God had withheld blessings from them. You see, they'd gone to build their own houses first rather than God's house. I mean, the whole reason they'd returned from Babylon was to build God's house, but they got stuck into building their own houses. But they couldn't even finish their own houses because their crops failed. For the weather turned against them and they just thought it was the weather. They didn't realise it was God holding back the good seasons, punishing them, warning them. And now he sends his messenger Haggai, who calls upon them to stop what they're doing, to think about it, to give careful thought, chapter 1, verse 5, give careful thought, chapter 1, verse 7. Put God first. Now, in the process of looking at this chapter last week, I drew attention to the fact that Haggai was a successful prophet in that verse 12 of chapter 1, we see the people repented. They put God first, and they started the end of chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, rebuilding. And I drew attention to three topics. One was the topic of prosperity, because it would be easy to be misled from Haggai chapter 1 into thinking that if you obey God, you'll be rich, and if you disobey God, you'll be poor, which is a heresy that is going around our society at the moment. So I drew attention to it is a special group of people we're in, It's God's people in the God's promised land that we're talking about. Secondly, we raise the topic of the temple. What responsibility have we got for building the temple now? And I said the New Testament sees that we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We as the congregation, we as individuals are the temple. The temple that is being built now is us. And that is the one in which God will delight and be honoured. And we must put God first in our temple, in our life, in the priority we put things. And the third subject we mentioned was repentance. Repentance that is real is a repentance that takes action. How'd you go on taking action this last week? You remember the thing that you were going to do? How did it go? Some of you good, some of you not so good, some of you dreadful, some of you I can't remember what it was. You really flunked, didn't you? Well, action flows from real repentance. It took them 3 weeks before they started building the temple. Let's start picking up the things that we need to do and make the changes necessary. You say those apologies, did you actually line up and apologise to the person that you needed to? That kind of thing, remember that issue? Did you fix up with the boss the things that you had nicked? Have you written off to the tax man yet? Have you turned over the... If you're going to repent, if you're going to change your ways, then you've got to take action, haven't you? That's real repentance. Tonight we're going to look at real glory in chapter 2. And we'll read it section by section. It's got three sections to it. Jane is going to read to us tonight. She's sitting over there now, but she read for us earlier in Exodus. There are three sections, and the first one is verses 1 to 9. When the old people saw the foundation stones going in, they didn't join in shouting for joy because they saw how weak the temple was. It was a matter of sorrow for them, because the new temple was so puny and pathetic in comparison to their memories of Solomon's temple. Remember, they were small children when they saw Solomon's temple. And when you're small children, things look enormously big, that when you reach adulthood and you return, you have a look and they really were quite small. I don't know if you've been back to your infant school lately, but you know, my infant school had this massive assembly hall that when I went and looked at it, because I was voting in it some 20 or 30 years later, was really just a kind of a little outhouse. It was a tiny little thing. These people 70 years ago as children saw Solomon's temple in all its glory. Now in their old age they see the foundation stones of the new temple and they say it's like nothing. Now to get the background for this, before we read Haggai, we're going to read Ezra. How's that? Ezra. And Jane's going to read to us from chapter 3 when the foundation stones went in. And you'll hear how the old people disagreed with the new people, the young people, about this great event of the building of the temple. Ezra? Ezra's a funny book to find, isn't it? You've got to kind of go into the middle of the Old Testament before the Psalms, after Chronicles. It's that part of the Bible. You go 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, that part of the Bible. It's in your table of contents. That's the easiest place to find it, actually. And they tend to give you a page number then, and you can open it up and the person next to you thinks, boy, they've been able to find it. Saves your embarrassment and theirs. Ezra chapter 3 and verses 10 to 13. Chapter, and one more page comes. Chapter 10, verses 10 to 13. Thanks, Jane.
When the builders lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sung to the Lord. He is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
What a day it was, eh? They're weeping, but you're not quite sure whether it's for joy or for sorrow. Depends on their age. We'll come across to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2, and Jane's going to read for us the first 9 verses, and you'll see the message that God sends via Haggai to that situation in particular. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9.
On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Does it seem as nothing, verse 3? The discouragement was there, especially as Ezekiel had promised a bigger, better temple than Solomon's. And now when they looked at it, it wasn't bigger, it wasn't better at any point. It was a lot smaller and not nearly as good. And so the word of encouragement comes from Haggai, be strong. What's the real encouragement? I am with you, says God. He's promised to be with them and he is with them. In verse 4 we follow it. I am with you, for I have promised to be with you. I've covenanted, I've contracted, I've signed an agreement that I will be with you. I have signed the agreement right back when you came out of Egypt that I would be your God and you would be my people and I would be with you and go with you. And my spirit now remains with you. I am there with you. Here is the assurance the people need. The assurance that God is with them. And God says, I'm going to do something now. I'm going to shake the world. I'm going to shake the world like you shake a tree and the fruit fall down. I'm going to shake the world such that the wealth of the nations are going to fall down into your lap. So that this house is going to get all the gold and the silver and the treasures of the universe will come to this house. Because all the gold and the silver is mine, says God. It's all mine. I own it. And I'm going to give it to this house so as to fill this house with my glory. See, the idea of glory is the idea of splendor, of magnificence, of wealth and of power. And God says, I'm going to make my house the most splendid building of all the universe. I'm going to fill my house with glory. So I'm going to get all the wealth of all the nations and pour it into you. I'm going to shake the world till it all comes into you. Notice some interesting things here, friends. Notice the very materialistic way in which God speaks of his glory. Notice the fact that God owns the money. There's nothing wrong with money. Please get this very clear. There is absolutely nothing wrong with money. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not. It's God's money. All money belongs to God. All wealth is God's. You may think it's yours because you've got it in the bank account and the name has got your name on it, but it's not yours, it's God's. God is the owner of the whole universe and all the wealth of the universe, it is all God's. It is for him to do as he wishes. And his aim is to gather it in from all the nations. Now that's the passage Isaiah 60 that was read to us a few moments ago here. Isaiah 60 is again the promise that the day will come when all the nations will come and bring their money and give their money to the people of Israel. And so the glory of Zerubbabel's temple is going to be far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And God is going to give the people peace. The word peace in Hebrew has much more a sense of prosperity and wealth than just the war is over. There's no peace to the Jewish way of thinking if you lose the war. There's only peace if you win the war. When you win the war, then you are at peace. When you lose the war, then you're feeling lousy. That's not feeling peaceful. There's no sense of peace in losing. Just because the war stopped doesn't mean you're at peace. And only at peace when you win. And so when all the nations bring their wealth into our temple, into the temple of God, then we will truly be at peace. It's a great picture, isn't it? That's the real glory that they're looking for. The second section's a little trickier and more difficult, verses 10 to 19. Haggai asks a question about ritual holiness. It's a question as to whether ritual holiness will wash off to other people, and the answer is no, and whether ritual defilement will wash off to other people, and the answer is yes. But it's verse 14 which explains the point of this little question. Jane, why don't you read to us verses 10 to 19?
On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you.
It's a bit trickier, this bit, isn't it? He asks this question about ritual cleanliness and ritual defilement. And it's a one-way traffic kind of argument, isn't it? Just because you're ritually clean doesn't mean that you can associate your cleanness and make people clean around about you. But if you are ritually defiled, well, yes, you can contaminate people around about you. I guess it's a little bit like a virus, isn't it? Just because you haven't got the virus doesn't mean that you can help people around about you who have got the virus. But if you have got the virus, well, then you can certainly pass it on to the people around about you, can't you? It's a little bit like that. What's the point of it? Well, he says, verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation. Whatever they do, whatever they offer in sacrifices, is defiled. Because they are sinful, there is nothing they can do. He says, you think about it. You give careful thought. The foundation stone was laid some time ago. What's happened since then? Have you suddenly had good seasons? Have you suddenly had all the prosperity that I've promised? No, you haven't. Just laying the foundation stone wasn't going to change things. There is nothing you can do, there is nothing you can offer that will make you right with God. That's a very important point to understand, friends. Ritualists and religionists and moralists hardly ever understand this. You can't get right with God if you are defiled. If you've done that which is sinful, there's no way you can suddenly make up for it by doing some good things somewhere. Race out in the street and help little old ladies across back and forward, 25 times for every time you told a lie, as if somehow that will make God pleased, to say nothing of the poor little old ladies who didn't want to cross the road in the first place. You can't do anything that will make God pleased with you, and you can't build a temple that will make God pleased with you. Give careful thought to it. Give careful thought to it. I gave you all this bad times, but you did not, verse 17, turn to me. And times go wrong. You should be thinking, is there something I am doing against God that now things are not as God promised? But you didn't think like that. You ignored God. You ignored the temple, and God continued to punish. But now, he says, the end of verse 19, it's an extraordinary thing. I'm glad the NIV has put it into a separate paragraph, a one line almost, a one and a bit line paragraph. From this day on, I will bless you, says God. This chapter is all about the blessings of God, but notice the character. It's not earned, but it's grace. It's gracious. God has decided to bless them. Not because of their actions, not because of their offerings, because no good thing can come from that, but God in his mercy has decided from here on in to bless them. He is not going to withhold his blessings. He is going to give them the blessings. Here is a new start. Christianity is like that, friends. Christianity itself is like this passage, isn't it? That is, people want to do all kinds of things to get back to God. But the important thing is God coming back to us. The important thing is God making his decision that he will accept us. And he won't make his decision to accept us on the basis of what we do, because we are defiled people. We have lied, we have cheated, we have robbed, we have been jealous, we're full of envy, we've been immoral. There is nothing about us that will now mean that God will do what we want him to do. But God in his mercy and his grace, his generosity, may decide to bless us. Now the gospel of Jesus tells us that he will and has in the death of his son. God decided from this day on, I will bless you. And the blessings go further in the third section. The last little section about Zerubbabel in verses 20 to the end, verse 23. For here a message is for Zerubbabel, a message of God's enormous blessings upon these people. How would you read those verses for us, Jane?
The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Earth shaking again, like in verse 6. I'm going to shake the earth. And the governments that are in power, the empires that are now ruling, they're all going to be broken up. And now Zerubbabel, who is just a vassal, he's just an offsider, he's a servant of the king of Persia. Zerubbabel, you are going to be the king. You are going to be my king. Notice the phrases that are used of him there in verse 23. My servant. God has chosen this man to be my servant. Isaiah 40 to 66 talks about God's servant. Zerubbabel, he says, I will make you my signet ring, my seal. Right, the one through whom I reign, that tells you that this is the will of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to make you my chosen one. Psalm 2 tells us the Messiah is God's chosen one. Zerubbabel, you are to be the Messiah through whom I will rule the world. So all the world order is going to be changed, and you are going to be established as my king in the world. The great blessings of the Messianic kingdom are coming. So here's the chapter. The temple that is about to be built is going to be more glorious than the temple that was there before. And the prosperity of the promised land is now going to be graciously given by God, for the Messianic kingdom is about to be established. Do not judge by the appearances, judge by God's promises. Do you want to ask questions about the chapter before we go further down the track? Any bits and pieces you just want to understand, words, phrases, clauses that are there that you want to pick up on that you'd like to ask about? Sorry? Zerubbabel was Jewish. He was of the line of David. Yep. He has a very non-Jewish name, Zerubbabel. But he was a Jewish man, most likely picked it up in Babylon, the name. Right. What did he go on to do? Nothing. This is the last reference we have to him. So how come he's such a big king? Where's the promise? Yep. There's the problem. I'll answer that later on, yes. Yes, I'm glad you see the problem. That's the big problem, yep. The Levitical law gives us the way that the unclean can become clean again through following certain rituals. Why should they not be thinking now that they could go through those rituals and become clean again? That's exactly, I think, the problem he is addressing. He's saying the Levitical law doesn't work unless God graciously chooses to make you that way. And the problem with the Levitical law is, in the end, people thought it was a mechanism by which they could turn around God. Some Christians do that, don't they? They think that if they say, well, God, I'm sorry, therefore it's all fixed up. They don't realise repentance must be real. They need to go through a formula. Then they can become Christian. They don't realise that it's only because of God's grace that we can ever actually come to him. It's only by his generosity. It's only by his willing acceptance of us. It's not because we've got some mechanism. I walked out the front of a crusade meeting, or I signed my name on a card, or I got myself confirmed, or I was baptised, or I was... It's got to do with God changing human hearts by his Spirit. Nothing wrong with going forward to meetings or getting baptised. I'm not saying that. What happened to this new smaller temple? It was destroyed. It was replaced by Herod's temple, which was destroyed. Right, we're going to have a break now for a little while. No, we're not. We're going to have some announcements. We're going to sing. We're going to... Well, tonight's passage is about blessings, about receiving the good things of God's hand. God's blessings to his remnant people as they return to the promised land. But the blessings have been withheld. They've been promised long ago, repeated by the prophets such as Isaiah, but withheld because of the people's sinfulness. They had put themselves first, instead of God. They put God second. When they had time, the time, chapter 1, verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. God sent to them rain and difficulty, withheld rain and difficulty, so that, as you see, verse 16 of chapter 2, you come to the heap for 20 measures, there are only 10 there. You go to the wine vat to draw 50, and there's only 20 there. This should have got people to turn to God, verse 17, but it didn't. What do you do in the disappointments of life? When things don't turn out as you're expecting, do you turn to God? Or do you turn in bitterness and rage at God? Do you turn and say, well, is it that I am doing something wrong? Or do you immediately say, God, you're not doing what's right? They have heard the message in chapter 1, put God first. Start the building now. And they responded to the message, and Haggai is the successful prophet. But they had to learn in chapter 2 that just building a temple was not going to put them right with God. It was God who was going to choose to bless them his way, his time. It's not by ritual, but by grace. Now, there's a spiritual principle in all this that you find in chapter 6 of Galatians. Come across to there for a moment. Chapter 6 of Galatians. New Testament Galatians. Only has 6 chapters, last chapter of it. It's just in front of Ephesians, which is what you're going to prepare for next week. Do read ahead. Do put God first. Read ahead. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll need to read it. It's a very, very important chapter, not easy just to pick up in church and understand what the preacher's going to say. Read Ephesians, that giving you enough time to get to Galatians 6? If you take longer, you get a longer sermon on reading Ephesians. Here we go then, Galatians 6, picking up verse 7. 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. God's not going to be mocked by us. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. But you do not reap the harvest the day you sow. You sow and you sow and you sow. You water, you wait. It is at the proper time that you will reap the harvest. You must be patient. God will bless at the right time. And God will curse at the right time. But when the blessing came, the people in Haggai's day were disappointed. The temple, when the foundation stones went down, the temple was puny. They came back to live in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but there was never enough. They had Zerubbabel, one of David's descendants, there. He was the governor, but he only governed when the Persian king let him. He was a vassal of some other. He wasn't the real king, and he certainly wasn't the king over other kings. He was the office boy, the messenger for the Persian Empire. It's a spiritual problem again, friends, and a principle that we need to take hold of. We have expectations of God. We have expectations of God's blessings for our lives. We think we know what is best for us and therefore what God is going to give us, but what he gives us might be something different to our expectations. His promises may not come up to our expectations because we may not understand what his promises mean. And because we expect his promises to be fulfilled now at this moment. For we belong to this instant generation. I have never waited for a harvest time to come. Never in my life have I waited for the harvest. I just go down to the shop and pull the Kellogg's cornflakes off the shelf. I don't have to wait for it. It's there permanently. I love McDonald's food. I love it because it is cooked and prepared before I've even thought of eating it. It's been sitting there, waiting for me to have what is commonly called, according to the advertisers, a Mac attack. I don't know what I'm supposed to do if I get one right at this very moment. I don't know what you're going to do if I get one at this moment, I should say. But I love it because it's there. Talk about instant generation. That is pre-instant, isn't it? It actually, I don't think that word's in the dictionary, but you might like to write it down and contact Macquarie University and put it in there. The pre-instant generation we belong to. We love to have it actually before we want it. And so we expect God's blessings right now to be exactly as we've prescribed them. God, I asked you for X, Y, Z. You've got to give me X, Y, Z now. I don't want A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I know that's a lot better than all X, Y, Z. But I asked for X, Y, Z. That's what you've got to give me. God may not give us exactly what we're asking. He may not give us exactly what we're expecting. And he may not give it to us right now. But he will give to us that which is the best. And we need to think biblically so that we might understand that his hopes and expectations for us may be different. He sends his prophet Haggai, a messenger of hope and encouragement, who calls upon them to stop and think about it. You keep getting that message, don't you? Verse 5, chapter 1, give careful thought. Verse 7 of chapter 1, give careful thought. You get it down in verse 15 of chapter 2, now give careful thought. He gives it to you again in verse 18, give careful thought. Of course, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's about thinking. You've got to think. God, in his wonderful, magnificent generosity, has created us with brains to play tennis with. No, to think. And he relates to us thoughtfully and calls upon us to think, and he sends us the messenger who will challenge our thinking to get our thinking in line with him and the blessings that he's actually going to give us and the timing that is his timing, so that we might think about it, we might stop and ask the right questions and seek the right answers. Often, friends, I find people who have disappointments in life unwilling to think. They won't take this encouragement to think differently. It's easier just to let out your rage on your disappointments and say, God, you shouldn't have done that to me, or God, you should be doing this to me and this to me and this to me, rather than stopping and thinking about it and changing their expectations and understanding more clearly what God will give and why what he will give is the best and what I am so insistent upon may not be the best. It's got to do something with idolatry, hasn't it? I'll love God if God gives me this. This is the most important thing in my life now, not God. This is the thing that determines. If God doesn't give me this, I won't love God. It's a childish way of thinking, but we often get caught up in it, aren't we? We're never very, very much beyond being childish. And that thing that we think is essential is, of course, our God. And sometimes, you know, the reason we don't get it given to us is because it is our God, and God is taking it from us. because we've got to see that God actually wants the best for us. Not the thing that we insist upon, but the very best for us. And our disappointment and our rage, we have to start thinking. It may be that I'm sin. It may be that God is withholding it from me because there is something wrong in my life. It may be that God is withholding it because it's not the right time. It may be that God is withholding it because it's not the best thing for me. I haven't understood what's the best. I've got to stop and think. But Haggai's word of encouragement here is a word of saying, hang on, the promises are certain. And the blessings are certain. You're judging, he's saying, by appearances. But don't judge by appearances. Judge by the certain promises of God. God said, chapter 2, verse 4, I am with you. God says, chapter 2, verse 5, I promised, I contracted, I covenanted, I signed that I would be with you. He said, but I haven't got a big temple. But you've got God with you. What is the temple? The temple is the symbol of God's presence. They're worried because they haven't got a big enough temple. But they're not willing to thank God that he is with them. They've got the reality, God's presence with them, and they're worried because the symbol of the reality is not very good. God is with them. His Spirit remains with them. He is working with them. And he has promised to be with them. And what's more, he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, verse 6 and verse 23. I'm going to change the way the world appears at this very moment. At the moment it appears like Persia is in control. At the moment it appears like you are a nothing. At the moment it appears like you. I'm going to change it all so that my servant will be the King of Kings, the one through whom I rule the universe. And my house will be filled with all the wealth and glory of the universe. Because I am with you, and I will give glory to my temple and peace to my people, and I will bless you, verse 19, and my servant will be the chosen king. It didn't look it at the moment, but God promised it. And so what Haggai does is he takes them back to the promises of God. Now again, friends, that's what we often need, isn't it? For when we look at our lives, it doesn't look like it's working out like it should. It looks like the evil are prospering and getting ahead and doing all, and we're not getting anywhere. But we mustn't judge by the appearances, but by the promises of God's word. For God will bring it to effect. You write it down, I'll tell you about it. Psalm 37 is a marvellous psalm that you need to take into account. It's a long psalm. I'll just give you the first verse, which is the topic sentence of the whole psalm. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. We've got a tremendous capacity for envy of those who do wrong. You know, they look like they're really enjoying themselves, don't they? They look like they're having a great time. They go out every night raging and they really got it all together. And look, you know, I know they're fiddling the tax system, but they never get caught. And they're able to put more money into investments and they're building up the capital. They're going to be able to buy their own unit instead of just renting forever. Look, they play around with all kinds of people. You know, she's got all kinds of fellows on the lead. He's got all kinds of girls that he just uses, but he always seems to be out and enjoying himself. She never sits at home on Saturday night with no one to go out with. And do not fret yourself about the evil, about the wicked, about those who sing. For like the grass they will soon wither, like the green plants they will soon die away. Do not judge by the appearances, but judge by God's word. His blessings will come in his time, his way. That's what Haggai's saying. It doesn't look much, but don't you worry, it will be everything. For God's promise through Haggai is he's doing something bigger and better than building this temple. He's going to build something that is bigger and greater than Solomon's temple. And he's going to make a king that is more than the governor and vassal of the Persian Empire. He's going to be the king and the Messiah. I mean, the nations look great and wealthy and powerful, but my house and my king, all the world will come and serve. All the world is mine. All the world's wealth will come into my house and serve my king. I shook the earth when I spoke at Sinai. I'm going to shake the earth again. There's a lovely story in Exodus chapter 3. It starts off. Let me give it to you. I'll read the couple of passages. You write them down so you can check them out later. It's a lovely story. Here they are, slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to take you out of here. But I'm not just going to take you out, I'm going to take you out in style. Listen to this little bit. I will make the Egyptians favourably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, can you imagine that message to the slaves? You think about yourself for a moment. Here you are, you're a slave of an Egyptian. And Moses comes along and he says, I'm going to get you out of here. Think, that's good news. They're going to let you go. You think, well, I can't understand why they're going to let me go. Yeah, they're going to let you go. And not only do they let you go, but when you go, ask for all the family silver. Huh? And don't worry about it because they'll give it to you. You don't have to steal it. They're going to give it to you. I mean, it's absurd. That's Exodus 3, 21-22. By Exodus 12, the Egyptians have gone through 10 plagues. And we read in Exodus 12, verse 35, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, and the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. At the end of 10 plagues, the Egyptians would have given them everything and anything, would have given their mother-in-law just to get rid of the Jews, anything that they wanted, and they took the wealth of Egypt out. It's an extraordinary little incident, isn't it? But just in those couple of verses that you find there. God is going to do it again. He's going to shake the wealth of the nations into Israel. That's what's being promised. Now again, friends, it's the spiritual principle, isn't it? God is holding back the lesser thing to give a greater thing, his own time, his own way. But the question that was asked earlier on is the right question. Where do we find the fulfillment? Because Zerubbabel, that's the end of him as far as we know. Nothing ever much happened. And the temple, it was never so grand. It was fairly paltry. And the people knew no peace. They were just ruled by one foreigner after another for the next few hundred years. And they gained no wealth. They were always paupers in their own land, which they didn't really own. And so Haggai, the most successful prophet in the whole Old Testament, the one who saw the repentance of the people, also seems to be the greatest failure in the whole Old Testament, because none of the things he talks about seem to come true. They don't seem to get the blessing. None of the blessings seem to be there. No messianic kingdom. But, friends, that's the problem with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is an unfinished book. The people were to wait and to look and to hope and to expect something bigger and greater than what they had. And God's message from Haggai was a message they were to live by for the next 300 or 400 years. 500 years. It's a long time to live by a word, isn't it? But in his own good time, at the right time, God sent his son Jesus. And the real glory of God came. A temple that was greater and richer than any temple that has ever been built. For it was God's own Son that was the temple where God meets man. A temple which would draw people from the ends and the wealth of the centuries poured in because God's temple was established. It wasn't what they were expecting, but it was what they were told to expect. A bigger, greater temple than Solomon's. For one greater than Solomon came in the person of Jesus. And one temple, one place where you can meet God came, which was far greater than the temple in Jerusalem. And a peace came, a peace that they had never heard of before. A real peace with God. For with the temple worship, you kept on having to go back and back, because you never really came to peace with God. Every time you offered sacrifices for sins, they told you about next week's meeting when they were going to sacrifice for sins again, because they knew during the next week you'd be sinning again. It never actually worked. It's like these healing ministries that people conduct every week. I mean, if everyone was ever healed, they wouldn't have to hold next week's healing service, would they? The very fact that they're advertising next week shows that they think it's not going to work this week.
unless you're going to bring new people in every week. It just doesn't work, you see. It's a nonsense. And the temple sacrifices, they have to be offered every week. Tells you something, doesn't it? But when Jesus came, he paid the penalty for sin for all time, for all people. One payment forever, so that we would be purified from sin completely and utterly and be at peace with God. And not only at peace with God, but peace with each other. So that Christians from all over the world, from countries that have been fighting with each other for thousands of years, can sit together and call each other brother and sister. Two members of our congregation some years ago sat here and had to overcome 1,000 years of hatred, one from Cambodia, one from Vietnam. Both raised to hate each other, and both holding each other in great love, for they are sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Real peace has come, a peace that the world doesn't understand. And the kingdom of God. Why? A Messiah that rules all the world for all time. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, don't they? The Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Germans have had several bashes at it. Why, even the British Empire's dimmed and faded. The red that used to be on my atlas is all just pink. It's just moved from British to communist. And now the pink has all kind of faded out too as they've moved. I mean, the kingdoms come, the kingdoms go, but the Lord Jesus Christ is king forever. And king over the hearts and minds of people all over the world. And it is a kingdom unlike the kingdoms of this world that can never be shaken. Why? Saddam might beat the rest of the world, mightn't he? There might be some tricks buried down there in the desert sands that we yet do not know. He might have some arsenal that we haven't yet. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? We don't know who's going to win this war. I mean, Britain won the last war and was bankrupt ever since. Who knows? But you can know that this kingdom cannot be shaken, because this kingdom is not of this world. It is a different kind of kingdom altogether. Just like that in this world, isn't it? A few years ago, it looked like Mr. Scase and Mr. Bond and Mr. Holmes of Court and Mr. Packer. They were invincible. One's bankrupt, one's close to bankruptcy, one's dead, and the other's had a major heart attack. Don't be impressed by them. They're shakeable. They're not invincible. They're shakeable. But the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is unshakeable. And yet, we still await the fullness of this. We still await the final shaking of this world, when all the systems will be removed. And that's what was meant in that passage in Hebrews 12. Let's come to that to conclude. Hebrews 12. That's what's meant in this passage. God shook the earth once down on Mount Sinai when he spoke. And he says he's going to shake the world again. At the end of the world, when he comes in the judgment of the universe, Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, chapter 12, verse 26, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And that's quoting our passage in Haggai. And that's quoting about the time when the kingdom will finally come in all its fulfillment once more. And the words once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken. For that's what he says, the rubble, I'm going to shake everything in this world and put you in its place. And God is going to shake everything in this world and put the Messiah in his place, so that everyone will see. So that what cannot be shaken will be the only thing that remains. Do you belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken? Or are you part of the world that when God shakes, you will fall off? Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Christians, be thankful that you belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be thankful and accept the blessings that are really yours, the real blessings, the blessings of peace, the blessings of God's presence with you, the blessings of the spiritual values that are yours in Christ Jesus. Why go on complaining about the things that you haven't got in this world that belong to a kingdom that is going to be shaken away, and fail to rejoice in the things that are yours, born again by the Spirit of God, given a changed heart and a changed mind and a changed character, given the family of God's people of love and fellowship around the world, given peace with God and peace with each other? What are you grizzling about? What are you complaining about? You have what will last for eternity. And you're complaining because you don't have enough rooms in your house. You're complaining because you don't have a big enough job. You're complaining because your car's rusty. You're complaining because the things that don't matter. put it right. Put this perspective clear. Be thankful for God for what you have and worship with awe. And non-Christians, beware. Beware of the deceptions of this world's wealth, which is so uncertain. Beware of thinking that you're somebody because the world says you're somebody, because the world gives you a bank account that looks great. Beware of thinking you will be great when you do get the bank account. That if only I had, if I had, if I had, if I looked better, if I looked taller, if I was just able to be this or that, thinner or fatter or whatever it may be, if I had those kinds of friends, if I drove that kind of car, had that kind of yacht, if I... You know it's a nonsense, don't you? You know it's a lie. It'll all be shaken away in your death, if not in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. You'll be answerable to him at the end. Haggai was speaking to a people who are waiting. They haven't all got it yet. They're waiting. We are like that. We are people who are waiting for the judgment day. Some of us as non-Christians, we're waiting with our head buried in the sand and our eyes as closed as we can possibly get them. Because the last thing we want to hear about is a judgment day. Well, I'm sorry, you've come tonight, now you've heard about it. It's there, it's coming. And if you can't even know about it in terms of the whole world collapsing, at least recognize it in terms of your own mortality. It's coming. And it's coming to each one of us. But we who are Christians, we are not waiting empty-handed. We are waiting with so many of the spiritual realities ours already. But we are waiting for the judgment day nonetheless, when we will receive the physical blessings as well. And how do we wait? Well, Haggai is encouraging us. Encouraging us to keep with the promise that God is with us. To keep working out our salvation in fear and trembling, as the apostle puts it. To keep our confidence in God's word, and not to view what we have got or not got in our hands the way the world does, but to view it on the certain promises of God of what we will have in the future and what we already have in the here and now. It's a great word of encouragement, the book of Haggai. Hold on in there. You've already got it, and you're going to get even more. And if the people in Jerusalem had to wait for 500 years with a puny little building, how much easier for us to wait till the Lord returns with the very Spirit of God living within us? And how much more will we be held accountable if we ignore what God has given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your encouragement to hang on. Help us to perceive the world rightly and to see the blessings that you have given us. Help us to see the eternal things and help us to sow to the Spirit that we might reap from the Spirit eternal life. Help us to turn our back on sowing to this world, to the sinful nature and to the things of this flesh. Take from us the idols that are in our hearts that distract us from you. Help those of us who do not know you to turn back and find you. Help those of us who do know you to keep our confidence in your promises and to keep our eye on the real prize that you will give in your proper time, that the harvest might be ours, for you have promised us. And we pray for this faith in your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.